and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, we continue to talk about the nature and extent of the papal power, and I would just like to comment a little bit on the Chair of Unity octave that we just had. Chair of Unity octave, and this was from January 18th, St. Peter's Chair at Rome, and then it lasted until January 25th, the conversion of St. Paul. So the impetus for this particular devotion came from the Society of the Atonement. And it's a very remarkable story because it was a group of Anglicans that converted all as a group to the Catholic faith. I think it was around, so circa 1911, I believe. And Father, I'm trying to remember the name of the priest, Father Paul. Sister, do you remember the name of this, the founder of the Society of the Atonement? Father Paul something, somebody. And he, there, what was interesting, and we read the book on his life three times at the rectory because it was so interesting. And as an, he was an ordained Anglican priest. And this was, by the way, in Graymore, New York. Which is up the Hudson River a ways. But anyway, Father, hopefully his name will come to me. But anyway, he was a very devout and dedicated Anglican priest. And he was not married. Practically every Anglican priest and Anglican bishop is married. They got rid of priestly celibacy pretty much right away when Henry VIII broke away from the church. But anyway, here he is in the United States, and he's so zealous, and he's putting out publications. He's very missionary. He's calling people to repentance. He founds a religious order as an Anglican, or I should say as an Episcopalian. And then there was a nun who, a woman who was affiliated with him. I'm trying to, Mother Lurleen? Could be completely wrong, but anyway, she helped found a community of nuns, and they're realizing as they're cooperating with God's grace and trying to be, you know, the best Christians they can be, they're realizing we're in the wrong church. We can't stay Episcopalians anymore because we're rejecting the papacy. And they came to that realization that that is biblical. Remember at the beginning of the year, I gave you a list of about 25 biblical passages, one thing after another that shows the primacy of St. Peter. Things that St. Peter did that no apostle came close to doing. And above all, he's the only one that received the keys of the kingdom. So anyway, this to me is such an inspiring story because they are cooperating with grace. They were willing to enter the Catholic Church in total submission. And who was the Pope at that time? Who's that? Pope St. Pius X. And to give a little bit of historical reference for us here at Mount St. Michael, 1913, Pope St. Pius X established the Diocese of Spokane. And what he did is what they do is they chop off the eastern half of the state from the Diocese of Seattle. And actually at some point that was made an archdiocese. But Spokane was made a diocese, just chopped off from the Diocese of Seattle, which used to be the whole state of Washington. So we had a saint that created our diocese. A little bit of a spiritual joy, I think we can take in that fact. So they were ready to submit to the Pope, whatever. And the Pope St. Pius X recognized that this was an extraordinary event. Why? Because conversion is an individual thing. I mean, how can you... I mean, let's say if a whole group wants to become Catholic, how do you know each one of them is accepting all the articles of faith? So that's what made it so unique. And Pope St. Pius X authorized the Cardinal Archbishop of New York. At the time, it was Cardinal, Cardinal John Farley. And he was authorized by the Holy See, by Pope St. Pius X, to investigate this, and if it was for real, to receive the whole group into the Catholic Church. And they did it. And he recognized he was only a layman, because in 1896, Pope Leo XIII had said, Anglican orders absolutely null and utterly void. Or maybe it was the other way around, but you get the point. You know, he said, there's no way that they have a valid priesthood. They can call themselves priests, they can call themselves bishops, they're only laymen. So that was 1869, Apostolice Curae was the name of the papal decree in which he examined. And he took a long time to go through this. He had the best canonists and theologians in Rome study it. And he said, sorry, folks up there in England, you may think you have valid orders, but sorry, you lost them hundreds of years ago. You've changed the rite of ordination. You've changed, you know. So anyway, it was all explained in there. So Father Paul, maybe before the end of the class, we're going to find out his last name here. As you know, it's kind of a little bit on the annoying you. You know, it's on the tip of your tongue, and you can't remember it. So what he did is he applied for permission to become a Catholic priest. And it was granted. So he had to take Catholics. So he would catch the train into New York City to go attend the seminary and make sure that, you know, any heretical ideas were gone, and that he was formed, you know, with proper training for the priesthood. And he passed all of his tests, and he was ordained a Catholic priest, and he founded the Society of the Atonement, S.A., I believe are the initials for it. And so he, Father Paul, somebody, he promoted this, and the church gave official approval to it. So every year we go through this. And, you know, it's so fitting to start on January 18th, because right here, isn't this the main stumbling block to all non-Catholics, that there is a supreme authority on earth who is the vicar of Christ, and it's not a different authority from Christ, it's Jesus' own authority, which is entrusted to the Bishop of Rome. And that will always be the stumbling block. But, you know, it is what it is, right? Is our Lord, did our Lord decide to change doctrine when he found that people had a hard time with it? Remember, our Lord said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life in you. What did the crowd end up doing? They turned away. That was, they said, and St. John says in, I believe it's chapter 8, he says, they said, this is too hard of a saying. He wants us to be cannibals. But it was the right time. Jesus had just multiplied the loaves and fishes, and he was requiring people to make an act of faith. And then he turns to the apostles and says, are you going to leave me too? It wasn't like, okay, that was too hard for people to accept, so let me change it. We won't do that. We won't have the Holy Eucharist. No. So certain things that are difficult for human pride to accept, the Holy Eucharist, you know, three persons in one God, the vicar of Christ on earth, who has the same authority of Jesus to teach, to rule, and to sanctify. But we have to submit our human pride to the truth, to God's will. So anyway, very beautiful story. By the way, who can tell me what feast day occurs on February 22nd every year? This is interesting. I find this very interesting in relation to St. Peter's chair at Rome. It's St. Peter's chair at St. Peter's chair at Antioch. So obviously St. Peter was ruling the church from Jerusalem at first. If I could put it on the map, it would be down here. Here's Palestine. And then he moves directly north up to Antioch. Paul James Francis. Thank you, sister, for finding that out. I'll just... James... You gave me several names there, sister. How about we just go with Father Paul Watson? Paul, no wonder I couldn't remember it. It was a Paul James Francis Watson. And this Society of the Atonement was a religious order with vows. So it was an officially approved religious congregation. Father Paul James Francis Watson. So a very holy man. And he was basically praying and sacrificing so that people would do what he did with his group as Episcopalians. They converted to the Catholic faith. But anyway, our geography lesson here, Jerusalem is here, Antioch is almost directly north, and then way to the west is Rome. So that's basically the trek that St. Peter took. He didn't do four journeys like St. Paul. You know, St. Paul's missionary journeys were all over the Mediterranean, all over Asia Minor. And of course, he didn't end up in Italy until the fourth trip. But that's where St. Paul traveled in great extent. But as far as I know, St. Peter traveled less. He was here in Jerusalem. He goes up to Antioch, which was a very important city in the East at that time. So he temporarily ruled the church from Antioch. But then he knew what God wanted him to do. Go to the heart of the pagan Roman Empire. To Roma. That's what the Romans called it. Roma. It would almost seem counterintuitive, wouldn't it? Why would you go to the concentration of pagan decadence? There you go. I hadn't thought about that aspect. I was thinking more like how to safeguard ourselves, you know. But you're absolutely right. They needed it. But the beauty of this plan, by ending up in Rome and being martyred there, is that they used the network of the Roman Empire to spread the faith. Some Roman roads are still in existence after 2,000 years. So, there's even a few aqueducts that are still working after 2,000 years, bringing in water. So what's a buzzword today? Infrastructure. So you see the divine plan to go to Rome to use the Roman infrastructure, which was used for spreading the pagan empire, to now spreading the gospel. Of course, the first three centuries were tremendous persecution of the faith. I mean, millions of Catholics put to death as martyrs. St. Alphonsus's estimate, I believe, is between 8 and 11 million were martyred for the faith, and that's probably a low estimate. Okay, so just wanted to talk about that. So again, temporary headquarters, but the final headquarter here at Rome. And again, if you can ever read about Father Paul, James Francis Watson, highly recommend it. It's just a very inspiring story. It shows people cooperating with grace and just coming to the truth. Yes, we have to become Catholics. We have to submit to the papacy. There is a true pope in Rome. We must submit to him. Okay, so let's go on to our outline for today. And there's extra copies up here if anybody wants a copy here. Okay, we're on page one, and I found a really good quote that I wanted to share with you from Cardinal Franzelin. And I was reading about him. He was a Jesuit from Austria. And he was a renowned theologian in the church. He lived only, he was only 70 years old when he died. Okay, 1816 to 1886. And also, he was one of the most important theologians at Vatican Council I. Actually, it was only, they didn't foresee another Vatican Council, so they just call it the Vatican Council, 1870. So Cardinal Franzelin. And by the way, I didn't bring the quotes from him, but he also would say things like, if the Pope were ever to become a manifest heretic, he could not be the Pope because he would lose his membership in the church. Same thing with the saint today, Saint Francis de Sales. He also, Doctor of the Church, he also said, yes, if a Pope becomes a manifest heretic, by that very fact, he ceases to be the Pope. So many, many theologians taught that, especially from Saint Robert Bellarmine on, Saint Francis de Sales, Saint Cardinal Franzelin, Cardinal Biot, all these great theologians, they tell us what, of course, we already know. But anyway, let's read this whole quote here because I think it's really important. It was a really good piece of information when I came across it. The Holy Apostolic See, to which the safeguarding of the deposit of faith and the attendant duty and office of feeding the universal church for the salvation of souls have been divinely entrusted, can prescribe theological pronouncements or even pronouncements to the extent that they are connected with ones that are theological as teachings to be followed, or it can censure them as teachings not to be followed. Not solely with the intention of infallibly determining truth by a definitive pronouncement, but also necessarily and designedly apart from that aim, either without qualification or by way of limited supplements to provide for the safety of Catholic doctrine. Okay, so I underlined the two important sentences here. Although infallible truth of doctrine may not be present in declarations of this kind, because presumably the intention of determining infallible truth is not present, nevertheless, infallible safety is present. I had never heard that phrase before. Did any of you hear that before? Infallible safety? Okay, so what he's telling us here is, I'm going to try to use a little bit of a diagram here. Okay. Pope's teaching authority. Okay. What would you say would be the maximum amount? Well, I wonder if that's the right phrase to use there. Let's remember there's solemn and there's ordinary. Okay, so solemn is, give me an example of a solemn papal teaching. Yes, okay. But in the manner, I'm thinking of a solemn, something taught in a very solemn manner. The doctrine, when Pope Pius XII declared in 1950 in front of 700,000 people that Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven. Okay, so solemn, a proclamation of the Assumption. Okay. However, there's also ordinary, and that's day to day. And according to Vatican Council I, both of these are infallible. So as Catholics, we have to submit both to the solemn papal teaching authority and the ordinary teaching authority. This is necessary for salvation. We have to, because it tells us what we have to believe in order to save our souls. Okay, now there's lesser degrees of papal teaching that where it's not definitive. I'm going to try to use another pen, one that's a little bit better behaved than that one. Okay. So infallible, we'll say when definitive. Does that make sense? Okay, in other words, whenever the church says, either in a solemn way or an ordinary way, this is the way it is, you know, no further discussion, this is the truth, this is Catholic truth, this is revealed by Christ, that's infallible. Well, the Catholic Church has never solemnly decreed or taught on the death penalty, but its ordinary teaching through the centuries is that the state has the right to, you know, to inflict capital punishment, the death penalty. And Bergoglio has overturned that. He says, I am changing that. It was taught in an ordinary way through all the centuries, going back to the Bible. Okay, so, and the reason this both have to be infallible is, can you imagine what a mess it would be if Catholics said, well, if the Pope didn't solemnly proclaim it, I don't have to follow it. Many things have never been solemnly taught. So as long as the Church has definitively said, yes, this is the way it is, not an opinion anymore, whether it's solemn or ordinary, it's infallible and it cannot be changed. Okay. Now, there's lesser degrees of teaching. You might say non-definitive. It's, for example, let's say the Pope wanted to write an encyclical on a particular topic, and he's not saying, I'm settling a matter here, I'm defining something here. It's a lesser degree, and as a matter of fact, the least degree of teaching would be an opinion of the Pope. Is the Pope allowed to have opinions? Yes, we're all allowed to have an. You could add. No, the Pope's usually a true Pope never eats, has meals with others. That's one of the papal traditions. But let's say that unusual circumstance, you were at breakfast with the Pope, true Pope, and you asked him, Your Holiness, what do you think about this? And he says, you know, I've been thinking about that, and I think this. Does that sound like an opinion? Is it infallible? No, it's not. Opinion is not infallible. Okay. But what Cardinal Franzelin just told us that is that even though it's not solemn or ordinary, it's infallibly safe. I mean, infallibly safe would be anything the Pope teaches. In other words, it may not have this guarantee, but he says you cannot go to hell for following anything the Pope has taught here. Now, opinions, you know, you can take or leave them. It's not teaching, it's just his personal opinion. But this is what I thought this quote was so neat. He's reminding us that this is always infallible, and anything less than that, that's a teaching, it's infallibly safe. Yes. Yes, what the church will say is this is what Jesus Christ taught, and it can either be solemn or ordinary.
So when the Pope says it, he doesn't have to say this is solemn or this is ordinary.
Correct. He doesn't say, he just has to make it clear that he's definitive about something, and that is covered by infallibility. So in other words, Catholics should never be in the position of saying, I'm not going to accept that. If it's a true pope, you have to accept it, either because it's outright infallible or at least even it's infallibly safe. You have to accept it. You don't, the only thing you wouldn't have to accept is a pope's opinion. If he just, you know, a pope can have opinions too. Encyclicals, and in which he's not definitively settling something. He's just giving he's right. For example, Pope Pius XII's encyclical on the Sacred Heart of Jesus. You know, he's just expounding Catholic truth throughout this whole encyclical. It's infallibly safe. And we should accept it, even though it may not, you know, bear that exact stamp of I'm settling something, this is definitive, this was revealed by Christ, and I'm telling you it is. Okay, I know it's a little bit confusing, but I hope when we have a true pope, he this is always infallible up here. And you can always, always follow and should follow what's here because it's always safe. And after all, he's speaking from the authority. He's using the authority of Jesus Christ. It's just a lesser degree. Yes.
And then the ordinary day-to-day example.
Well, for example, that murder is a mortal sin. It's never been solemnly taught. But the church has taught over and over again, murder is this immortal sin. This is revealed by God. You'll go to hell if you commit murder and don't repent of it. Well, it's when the pronouncements on sacred scripture texts can be either solemn or day-to-day. And I'm not aware of the church ever in a council, the church found it necessary to say, all right, for all of you Catholics out there, we solemnly teach, it's revealed and defined, revealed by God, and I'm using my full authority here to tell you that mortal sin will lead you, or that murder will lead you to hell. The church has never had the need to do it. It was never solemnly taught that way. It was never necessary. But it was always there in the ordinary way. Okay, solemn and ordinary. Okay, so that was what I wanted to share with you here from Cardinal Franzelin, this was a good Jesuit, by the way. A very good Jesuit. This is a little bit off topic, but when the senior class and their chaperones, Sister Michael Marie, Reverend Mother, Mr. Isaacson, and myself, we visited Mount Vernon. We were right outside the room where George Washington, our first president, died in 1799. And there's some evidence that a Catholic priest got to him and baptized him before he died. So there's reason to believe it. This priest had been a Jesuit, but interestingly, one of the popes had suppressed the Jesuit order in the mid-1700s. So all the Jesuit priests had to find a diocese to affiliate with. So this particular priest was affiliated with the Diocese of Baltimore, the first diocese in the United States. And, you know, there's a story, I remember reading it, how he traveled across the Potomac River because he was called to the bedside of the dying. Well, he was not president at that time, but I would just like to think, and I hope that, you know, right in that room, our first president was baptized a Catholic before he died. There's some evidence, not absolutely definitive. I've seen evidence on the other side saying, no, it didn't happen, but anyway, I hope it did. It was really quite amazing to visit there. Okay, so always, always, it's safe to follow. Whereas nowadays, I remember, and this is the problem that some many traditional Catholics have gotten into. They say, I can't accept all these sayings and teachings and laws of what they believe is Pope Francis. So I believe he's the Pope, but I have to not follow 90% of what he's saying. That's an impossible situation, because if he's the true Pope, remember, everything solemn and ordinary is infallible, and this is infallibly safe. So it's the wrong concept to say, I can recognize the Pope but resist him. Disobey 90% of what he teaches and rules. It should never happen. It can never happen. So they're following the wrong theology there. Yes.
How could somebody not be able to follow or believe 90% of what this guy is teaching and still feel that he's the Pope?
I know. There's no basis in Catholic theology which says recognize him, but don't follow him. What they're saying, in effect, is if you'll go to hell if you don't acknowledge him as Pope, but you'll go to hell if you follow him. I mean, that makes no sense at all. But unfortunately, that's been the position of the Society of St. Pius X all along, and others. You must recognize him. And so in their churches, they have the painting of, or a photograph of him. There's the Holy Father, but he's a bad man. He's a heretical man. Don't follow him. So what does a Catholic parent do when they march their children past that portrait every Sunday? You know, bow to him in reverence because he has the authority of Christ, but remember, he's leading you to hell. Yeah, right. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. There's no basis in Catholic theology for that. If he's the true Pope, doesn't have to be a saint, he doesn't have to even be a very good man, but if he is the Pope, all of this is true. Yes. I know. I know. As Father Chicada would say, it's all the benefit of acknowledging, but none of the inconvenience of actually following him. I mean, it's worse than inconvenience. They said, I can't follow him. He's leading me astray. But you see, a true pope, it'll never happen with a true pope. He is safe to follow in any teaching that he gives to the church. So let's move on. Let's talk about his immediate and ordinary jurisdiction. So this is, I think, quite interesting. You know, all of this is interesting. Theology is a wonderfully interesting subject. Don't you agree? I love it. This is what we call dogmatic theology. You know, what... And it's a science that, you know, has grown over the centuries. You start with what Jesus has revealed, but you can go into more and more, you know, depth into those teachings and draw out the consequences of it. So anyway, we're going to say this is the type of authority the Pope, papal authority over the whole church. Okay. It is ordinary, it is immediate, and it is episcopal. So we're going to talk about these, and they'll probably take us to the end of class today. Okay, so let's look at this definition. It's right in the middle of page one that Vatican One, I guess we have to say Vatican One to show that we're not following the Second Vatican Council. But the First Vatican Council said, "We teach, moreover, and declare that by the disposition of God, the Roman Church possesses supreme ordinary authority over all churches, and that the jurisdiction of the Roman pontiff, which is true episcopal jurisdiction, is immediate in its character." Okay. All right. Let's look at the levels of authority in the church. Obviously, we have Pope at the top. Then we see diocesan bishops. Then we have pastors. Then we have priests, then we have religious, that's brothers and sisters, and then we have laity. Cardinals, good question. Some cardinals are diocesan bishops. But they're not necessarily diocesan bishops. For example, let's take Cardinal McIntyre of Los Angeles. He was made a cardinal by Pope Pius XII, but he was also the Archbishop of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. And I think it was larger then than it is now because, you know, it was the whole LA metropolitan area. Now it's been divided into, you know, diocese of, well, anyway, it's been split up more. So he happened to be a diocesan bishop. Archbishop means just a higher dignity. For example, in Washington State, there's three dioceses. Guess what they are? Spokane, okay. Seattle. Seattle was the original diocese, which was the whole state of Washington. As a matter of fact, we used to be called the Diocese of Nisqually. That was our first name when it became a diocese. And then, and actually, I think it was located closer to Vancouver, Washington. So that's where the Bishop of Washington, of the Washington Diocese, operated from. And then with Seattle growing, Nisqually was moved to Seattle, and from that time on it was called the Diocese of Seattle, which covered all of Washington State. We became a state. Does anybody know? When did Washington become a state? 1889. Okay? So the Bishop of Seattle governed that whole state. And then in 1913, Pope St. Pius X cut off almost half of it and said, this is now the Diocese of Spokane. He appointed its first bishop, Bishop Augustine Schinner. And then in the 1950s, parts of the diocese, archdiocese, because now it was raised to the rank of archdiocese of Seattle, so parts of it were carved off, and parts of the Diocese of Spokane to make the Diocese of Yakima. So there's three, this is the way it was before Vatican II. So these three dioceses were established by definitively by true popes, okay? And so many cardinals happened to be diocesan bishops at the same time, but there are other cardinals that work in the Roman Curia, as it's called. Roman Curia. In other words, they're involved in the bureaucracy of the church, and I'm using that in the benign sense of the word. The bigger an organization, the bigger a bureaucracy it needs, right? I think our American government is too big. But nevertheless, with a country of 330 million people that happens to also be the leader, the recognized leader in the world, it needs a large bureaucracy. Look at the president's cabinet. What are some of the departments in the president's cabinet? Education, State Department of State, Health, Education, Welfare, Agriculture, Department of Defense, Department of the Treasury. I mean, these are huge, huge parts of the government that have probably. Well, the largest, I think, is the Department of Defense, because every single armed person in the armed forces belongs to the Department of Defense, if I'm not mistaken. So that's millions and millions of people. The largest office building in the world is the Pentagon. So some of the cardinals are, you have the cardinal that's in charge of the Holy Office, or he's the secretary of that. The cardinal in charge of the congregation for religious, the congregation of bishops, the congregation of the sacred rites. So they would be too busy to be running dioceses. The Pope needs them in Rome to head these major departments. Here's another example. The governor of South Carolina a few years ago was Nikki Haley, a conservative Republican, a Republican woman. So she was, by analogy, you know, like a governor would be like a diocesan bishop. He has a lot of power. But then she was asked to be the ambassador to the United Nations. So she gave up the governorship of South Carolina to go be ambassador to the, so she moved into the bureaucracy of the federal government, you might say. Okay, so some cardinals are diocesan bishops, but many of them are involved in the Roman Curia. They're needed there, and the church has an enormous bureaucracy because, well, at the time of Pope Pius XII, there were over 400 million Catholics in the world. Now, the number of nominal Catholics today is 1.3 billion or 1.2 billion, something like that. So you need a bureaucracy to handle all of the spiritual things that come up. So here's, okay, I'll give you a quick definition. Ordinary, it's personal, not delegated. In other words, the Pope has it in his very person. He's the ordinary. That's the technical meaning of ordinary here, okay? On a diocesan level, if he, for example, when Pope St. Pius X appointed Bishop Augustine Schinner to be the first bishop of Spokane, Bishop Schinner became the ordinary of Spokane. Does that make sense? It's just the technical term there. He had ordinary jurisdiction over the whole diocese of Spokane. Okay? So it's personal, not delegated. Okay? Immediate over every single person. Okay, so does the Pope have the authority to tell diocesan bishops what to do?
Yes.
Can the Pope reach down past the diocesan bishop and tell pastors of parishes what to do? Do you see what we mean by immediate? In other words, he doesn't communicate to them only through the bishops. He can also, in other words, he goes directly to them, but he can also go directly to pastors, he can go directly to priests, he can go directly to religious, he can go directly to every single lay person in the world. Now, just to show you by analogy here, who's the commander-in-chief is who in the United States of America? The president. Do the top brass of the military answer to him? They do. But can the president reach past them and tell a sergeant or a captain or a private what to do? Could he really do that? I mean, wouldn't he have to always work through the... Okay. Yeah, okay. I was thinking like the president would let's say we had president, top general, and then got a private down here. It seems like the president has to work only with the top generals, the top brass. He does not reach down here. Maybe he could, but he wouldn't. Okay, and as a rule, the Pope doesn't reach down here as a rule, but he, in fact, at times does do that because he has, in charge collectively, he is in charge over every single individual person in the Catholic Church. That's what immediate means. It's not mediate, it's... Can you say the word? Immediate. In other words, he doesn't go through the mediation of the diocesan bishops. He can do it all. I mean, in prudence, he doesn't reach down into a convent of nuns and say, sisters, this is a schedule I want you to follow today. You know, that wouldn't be prudent. But at times, you can see decisions made by popes, they have reached down because they have the authority to do it. Again, the papal authority is ordinary. The Pope has it of himself. He doesn't, you know, once it's given to him, once he's elected, it's immediate, and of course, it's episcopal. He's the Bishop of Rome. Okay, so That's a lot of power, isn't it? But that's the way Jesus set it up. Okay? So let's go back to almost 2,000 years. Who was the first, who was the, which apostle ended up being the bishop of Jerusalem?
St. James.
St. James. Which James, the greater or the lesser? It was St. James the Less that was the cousin of Jesus. So he was the bishop of Jerusalem. St. James the Greater, who may have been greater only because he was taller. That's how you told the Jameses apart. It was St. James the Less, James the Short, and James the Tall. Father James says, my patron is St. James the Greater. And, you know, he went to Spain. That's where the St. James the Greater is buried, in Compostela, Spain. So here we have St. James is the Bishop of Jerusalem, but when St. Peter called the Council of the Church, he was able to make teachings and rules, not just for the whole world, but he could even make it for Jerusalem, because his authority was higher than that of St. James. So that's the way it is. The Pope doesn't, one thing the Pope could never do is get rid of the bishops of the church, because Jesus set up bishops, okay? So that's, remember, the Pope has supreme authority, but it's not absolute. He could never eliminate the bishops of dioceses. That he would be going against the teaching of Christ. But he can override bishops. Does that make sense? Can he move one bishop from one diocese to another? Yeah. What if a bishop gets into bad trouble and ends up being deserving of being defrocked? Can you remove a bishop? Well, it goes on in the Vatican II Church, but we're talking about the true church. The Pope can definitely appoint, control, and remove a bishop. He has that kind of power. Yes. Yes, the in the Pontificale, there's actually a rite of degradation of a bishop. And symbolically, a clamshell is taken to his hands, just because when he was ordained a priest, holy oil was put on his hands, and in punishment for his crimes, it's that sacred oil is symbolically scraped away that was put on many years before. It says this is part of your punishment. You've defiled the office of bishop. You are going to be punished. He still has the power of orders, but he loses all of his authority in the church. So I think we're going to have to stop here today. So we basically covered the important thing. I just wanted to go over that one quote, which tells us it's infallibly safe to follow any teaching of a pope. Infallibly safe. And we also went through these three characteristics of papal authority. All right, God bless you.